Well, it seems a little bit strange to be saying farewell to GBM and to be singing Facing a Task Unfinished. Because for me, one task is almost finished, and it's lovely, really lovely, to have the privilege of coming to preach to you this evening and being here for this lovely weekend. You are my dear friends, and it's been lovely to share this weekend with you. But we have a task unfinished, and we're going to a new task. And we covet your prayers for the work in Didcot. They had a new experience tonight, and I hope it went well. They had a 5 o'clock service without me there. I have no idea what happened. So it could all have gone brilliantly, far better than it ever does when I'm there. So that's the worry. Yeah. So I shall be ringing Helen before I head home just to see how it was and have a quiet journey home. I want you to turn to Philippians 3. And I want to read verses 10 and 11 that are my focus this evening. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Heavenly Father, as we come to these great elevated words of the Apostle Paul, such huge and special words, bless them to our hearts this evening, we pray. Let them speak to us and touch our souls. Please keep me from distorting your word. Please keep us from ignoring your word. Convict us, speak to us, come and deal with us through your word this evening, we pray. Thank you for all the blessings of this weekend. And now, prepare us for this week and for whatever you have for us to be doing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Little baby boy lies in his cot in the maternity hospital. One of those clear-sided cots, and he's an hour old. And for the first time, he opens his eyes and looks at the world. He scowls at the blur. Wouldn't you love to know what was inside his mind? His ears start at some unexpected sound. There you go. It honestly says that in my notes. His father reaches in and he picks him up. And for the first time he feels someone's breath on his face. And he feels his first kiss. And the father takes him to his mother and gives him to his mother, and she feeds him. And he feels that sensation of food entering his body for the first time. That's a wonderfully strange sensation it must be for a newborn baby. He is 1 year old and he's surrounded by a cloud of joy and love and peace. I wonder whether he realizes why his head aches. Because it must do with all those bones moving around in the process of childbirth. I wonder if he realizes why his eyes are swollen, you know, like he's just gone through a boxing match. Because he's just experienced the most extraordinary experience that any human being can ever experience, the experience of being born. Aren't mothers amazing? Us dads have to be the spectator, you know? I know men like spectator sports, but there's nothing quite as marvellous as watching your wife give birth to your children. It is an extraordinary experience. And as that little baby opens his eyes for the first time and he focuses, and slowly those little hands start to grip and he sits up. And those little legs start to strengthen and he stands up and he wobbles round the furniture. And then he starts to toddle and he starts to tumble and then he starts to walk. And as those muscles that God has given to human beings alone of all his creatures that can manipulate his mouth and make a sound and make him speak, as I'm speaking to you now, as all of those muscles grow and develop, slowly he starts to communicate and to make sense of life. Do you know, a huge amount of development happens in a baby's life in the first 2 years. Have you ever thought about that? By the time a baby is 2 years old, they are half their adult height. Now, my son Josh is 6'4", and I look up to him. At two, he was nearly a metre tall. That's an astonishing thought. I went back and checked his medical records this week, and that was what the nurse wrote down. And, of course, we probably remember him for screaming the place down at that age, but that's what you do by the time you're two. To have a normal life, a little boy or a little girl needs three things. First of all, they need to be aware of where they come from, their parents, and the love and the care of their parents and the nurture of their parents. They need to be aware of the dangers of everyday life. They hear the word no a lot, and they hurt themselves and they feel pain. And they also need to have a sense of hope in the future. We've been getting to know a young couple that we met on the streets in Didcot, who you would describe as, you know, they're on universal credit. They have had a basin full of life. I think they both grew up in foster care. They have both been abused. They have both been through terrible experiences and broken relationships. There are children who are now in care. And just everything that could go wrong with their life has gone wrong. And in many ways, you can trace lots of those problems back to the fact that they don't really have any of that loving care I've just described to you in their childhood. And no one has equipped them to handle the dangers of life, and therefore life has been filled with terrible bad decisions. And here's the other thing, they don't have any hope. And scratch below the surface in our society and you can find so many people like that. Now, in the spiritual realm, you and I need to know those three dimensions, our past, our present, and our future. To understand what a Christian is, we need to know where our life has come from. We need to know the dangers, the spiritual dangers that we face every day. And we need hope for the future, don't we? And all of those three things are grasped by our hearts and our minds when we grasp this one central truth. And it's a huge truth in the Christian faith, and it's unique to the Christian faith. And it's the golden thread that weaves through Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you ask the question, what is a Christian? Here in this letter, Paul will give you the answer. A Christian is someone who's been united to Christ. I love talking about it. It's a wonderful theme in this letter, and I'm excited about it. When someone comes to believe in Jesus and follow him, a bond is established between us and Jesus, so that all of our sin is placed on him at the cross, and he bears it. And it is his guilt, and he takes it away, and he is punished for it. And all his righteousness is reckoned as ours, and we are therefore declared righteous in God's sight. And all his life, his risen life, is brought into us by his Holy Spirit, so that we change and we are transformed by his power. Am I booming a little bit? I'm quite a loud speaker, and I feel like the speakers are close to me. There is this tremendous bond, this great exchange. And grasping what that bond, that life, means to us is crucial for everyone here. Now, I don't know, maybe there are a few of you here tonight who have never trusted in Jesus. Maybe you're just here with your parents, or you're just here as a friend of somebody, or you're listening to this online, and you have never trusted in Jesus, and you've never understood this bond between Jesus and a person who's a Christian. Can I say to you, please listen. This could be the most important subject you've ever thought about, the most important message of your life. Paul says of the Lord Jesus, his desire is, verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. He says, there is nothing that could be considered more wonderful than this. Look at verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Isn't that wonderful? He's piling up all the superlatives there. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says in chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. It's that strong. And he says to the Philippians that God in Christ has begun a new work in you. I live in Christ and God has begun a new work in me and in you, he says. It's very close, very intense knowledge and experience. You see, to know Christ is not just academic, intellectual knowledge. It's not just a classroom experience. It's your experience of coming into church just like that, just a classroom. Sometimes churches can turn into classrooms and lecture halls, can't they? Sort of theoretical knowledge worked out in the abstract. It's there on the board and we are looking at it together and it doesn't involve any of us in the heart. Do you know what I mean by that? No, says Paul. When I talk about this knowledge, it is personal. It is real. We are coming face to face with a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to Jesus himself as he walks off the pages of the four Gospels. And as all of the rest of Scripture, like one great symphony, points us together to Christ and finds its focus in this one person and explains him and presents him and commends him and says, you must know him. He is not just a figure in the past, a figure of history, another person that people remember, like all those famous presidents carved into Mount Rushmore and all the people that are commemorated in statues around Parliament Square. He's not just one of those characters. He is our living Lord today. And if you're a Christian here tonight, and if you're someone who God is speaking to who's not yet a Christian tonight, then he's touched us, hasn't he? He's humbled us. He's speaking to us. He's meeting with us through his word, and we expect him to deal with us. To know him is to love him with a passion. It is to love him with a passion, but it is also at the same time to be in awe of him. Do you know what I mean by that? That there is a sense in which you never lose a sense of the wonder and the glory and the power of this Lord Jesus. Or as the psalm writer puts it, to rejoice with trembling. Do you know what I mean by that? You rejoice and you are so filled with the wonder of the fact that he is our loving Lord. But he's also our Lord. You know, young people either believe that this has already happened to them or they get told that this will happen to them, that someday you'll go into a room and there across the room you'll catch the eye of someone that you've never seen before and they'll catch your eye and your two lives will never be the same again. Yeah? Yeah, the sort of the person across the crowded room moment. I want to say to you, Jesus is more so. To know him, or rather, to be known by him, changes everything in our lives, both now, in time, and for eternity. To know Jesus changes everything. And to help us to grasp the wonder of that, the Apostle Paul unpacks this phrase. His great passion here at the beginning of verse 10 is to say that I may know him. And he's, if you like, he's saying, what do I mean by that? I mean three things, says Paul. Three phrases follow, and they're all amplifying that phrase, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, and may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let's take those three things in turn. First of all, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What is it that makes some people become a Christian and not others? Are some people naturally predisposed to become Christians, naturally religious? Did God choose some people because they were a good risk? Do you know what I mean? He sort of looked at us before we were born, thinking of that little baby I was talking about just now. He looks at some babies before they're born and he says, he'll be religious. She'll be a good Christian. I will choose them. Did he pass other people by because they were rank unbelievers and dyed-in-the-wool atheists and he knew they were a bad risk? No. People become Christians because of the power of the risen Lord Jesus, and only because of the power of the risen Lord Jesus, because his power raises us to spiritual life. That means we have to accept this most humbling and desperate of admissions. Without God's help, we are spiritually dead. We have nothing to offer God. We've got nothing to bring to him that could possibly impress him. There's no spiritual life there. There's a spiritual flat line. No pulse, no faint ripple of life, just a flat line. Until God, by his Holy Spirit, works within us and starts that work of convicting us and calling us and insisting upon us and coming for us and chasing us and leading us to be broken before him and to repent and to believe. Now, of course, we don't tend to see it that way, do we? We tend to see the struggle that we go through. You know, the young man that I'm doing a Bible study with at the moment, he thinks he is searching after God. He thinks he's investigating it for himself and making up his own mind. We remember the spiritual quest and the questions and the soul searching. Those of us who are Christians here, we remember all our journey to faith, and we can talk about it and we can tell the story. That's how it was from our point of view. But how were all our objections overcome? How did God deal with all the questions we had in our minds? They were overcome by the power of the risen Lord Jesus. It is his power that humbles us. It's the fact that he's risen from the dead and he has the power to do that. Not only to break the power of death, but to break the power of death in our hearts. To break us down and to silence every objection. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, at the end of it all, after all of our sins have been read out, every mouth will be silenced. On the journey up here, Daniel Caballero and I were listening to a podcast of Sinclair Ferguson giving the Martin Lloyd-Jones Memorial Lecture at London Seminary. He was lecturing on Lloyd-Jones's book, Preachers and Preaching. And he said that he waxed eloquent on this sermon of Lloyd-Jones in Romans 3, where he talks about those exact words, so that every mouth may be stopped, every mouth may be silenced. And he said, a Christian is someone who's been silenced. Have you been silenced before God? Has God so touched your life and broken you down that all your objections and all your barriers and all your things that you want to set up as roadblocks in the way of coming to faith are all taken out of the way because they've been stopped and you've been silenced before God? That is the power of God working in our hearts. Paul makes clear to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 that by nature we are spiritually dead. By nature we can't make ourselves Christians. Only God can make us alive in Christ. But just as he raised Christ from the dead, so every Christian is raised to walk in newness of life. That's the word he uses in Romans 6. Our eyes are opened by the power of the risen Jesus, as Paul tells the Corinthians, to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel shines in our hearts and suddenly it's real and suddenly it's true, and it's the power of God that does that. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? And the joy for me and the relief for me as a pastor is that I can't make that happen. I have to do my work of proclaiming. Your joy as an evangelist is it doesn't depend on you. When you go and you talk to your friend at work tomorrow or at school tomorrow, it doesn't depend on you. It's the power of God that changes them. Yeah, I'm just like the midwife. I'm not the mother who brings you to birth. I'm just the midwife who helps her along, sort of thing. I cannot bring you to new birth, but I can point you to the person who can, our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. And that risenness is very important, isn't it? It's the power that raised him from the dead that raises us to life in spiritual terms. And the more we look back on where we come from, the more we are humbled by the power of the risen Lord Jesus. Do you ever think about your parents and think, why did they choose to have me? Do you ever ask that question? Do you ever feel the vulnerability of asking that question? It's a strange question to ask, isn't it? How humbling it is to think that my parents brought me into the world. And you feel utterly helpless in thinking about that, don't you? You were in the hands of another. In the same way, what a privilege it is for every Christian to look back at our spiritual beginnings and to know that we have been given life not by our own will, not by our own achievement, not by our own determination, but by the sovereign power of God himself, by the risen power of the Son of God himself. He who conquered death, he who broke open the tomb, he who rose in life and glory is the same Lord who breaks spiritual death and gives life today. And every day I want to go to him as the source of my spiritual life. Every day I want to go to him and say, I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm foolish, I'm feeble, I mess up, I am so incapable. But by faith I am in Christ. And in his resurrection power, there is strength and transformation and the power to be able to live for God. So, to know Christ is to know the power of his resurrection in our Christian beginnings. Do you appreciate the value and the power that has raised you from the dead if you're a Christian tonight? And if you're not a Christian, do you flee to him, to cry out to him to come and transform your life? Because you cannot do it, and you're casting yourself upon him. That's the first thing. Now, here's the surprise in this passage. See, you might expect the Apostle Paul to put the death of Jesus first and the resurrection second, as it is with baptism. We are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life. That's very obvious, isn't it? It seems to be the logical order. But here he does the opposite. We need to know Christ and the power of his resurrection in our new birth in the past in order that we may live through the sufferings of the present. In order that we also may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do you see that? That's the order, isn't it? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and then may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What are we called to face in this life? Now, if you listen to the Word of Faith movement, you listen to people like Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and all those sorts of people, they will tell you that we have every right to live an abundant life, a trouble-free life. We shouldn't be suffering because God has a life of abundance for us. And you can go and read their blogs and watch their videos and all the rest of it. This is what Joel Osteen says. If you'll do your part and speak words of victory, God will pour out his favor in exciting, fresh ways in your life, and you will live the abundant life he has in store for you. All you've got to do is pour out from your heart, speak words of victory, and then everything's going to flood into your life, and they're all going to be good things. Is that true? Is that what Paul says here? Is that what knowing Jesus amounts to? Paul says, that I may know him by sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That is authentic Christian experience at three levels. Let me take you through those three levels, if you like, or in three ways. First of all, Paul says suffering is part of the Christian life because it is what happens to all of us as Christians in a sinful world. Jesus himself, when he became a man, he experienced all the frustrations of human experience and all the disappointments of life. At some point in his life, he was bereaved. How do we know that? Well, when he was born, there was Mary and Joseph. And by the time he begins his ministry at the age of 30, there's just Mary. There is no mention of Joseph. And presumably Joseph has died, and Jesus has had to be the breadwinner carpenter to provide for Mary and his brothers and sisters. He has gone through that grief. He knew tiredness. There was several reasons why he sat by the well in Samaria and talked to the woman. One of them was he was hot and thirsty and tired and he needed a drink. There are times when he's disappointed with his disciples. Really frustrated. Do you get frustrated with other Christians in your church? Of course you do. Do Christians drive each other balmy? Of course they do. Is that part of human suffering? Yes, because Jesus experienced it. How long must I suffer you? Jesus says about his disciples. How long must I endure this experience of being with you? And then he knew the anguish of Gethsemane. And he cried, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." Now, we enter all those experiences of life, don't we? In our times of grief, our frustration, our pain. None of us know in our younger years what suffering is going to come into our lives. We don't know whether we'll live to our 70 and 80. So we share in the sufferings of Christ, first of all, at the level of normal human experience. We're living in a world that is under the curse of suffering. That's the first thing. Second, because we're Christians, we share Christ's sufferings in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It's how he began his ministry. He was tempted in every way like we are, and yet without sin. Every temptation that the devil throws at us, he has thrown at Jesus. You get frustrated by temptation. You have your own particular temptations that strike you as they strike me, and we fall into sin. And then we have to remind ourselves there's no temptation that we've suffered that Jesus hasn't suffered as well, except that he resisted. And Jesus took his sufferings and he took them all the way to the cross. He humbled himself, says Paul in chapter 2. He humbled himself to the point of being obedient to death. We are called to do the same. Except many Christians never get that memo, do they? Christians sometimes so often think we have a right to escape from suffering, and it's the lie that is being pumped out across the world through Christian TV. Jesus doesn't promise us a life filled with abundance. He doesn't promise us a life filled with every comfort. He doesn't promise us a life where we'll get to the front of the queue in the career promotion if we have enough faith. That is not what he promises. He promises us the way of the cross. It's time we rediscovered that, isn't it? Where is Paul writing this letter from? He's writing it from prison in Rome. Not just your average, ordinary town lockup, but the emperor's prison in Rome. He may never escape from prison. We don't know whether he was ever released. We know that ultimately he was a martyr. And so Paul has accepted his calling to come and follow Christ, to preach the cross, to say we preach Christ crucified, and we live our lives in the light of that cross and that suffering. And he writes to them from prison, and he says to them in chapter 1, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That is our lot as Christians, that we should suffer for the sake of Jesus. And our generation wants to avoid suffering at all costs. Our generation counts this life as so dear that we must have the good life now, when our Saviour has set our example by humbling himself even to death on a cross. You know, there's so much we can learn from the suffering church. The Christian church is built through its suffering witness. This week I had a prayer letter from a missionary serving in Asia. because this is being recorded, I'll say no more about where. This is what they wrote. Our new student intern did a lot of work to go out and meet and invite students to their cafe outreach. Almost all of those who come are cold contacts from colleges near our office. But at the same time, we really see that it's quite a miracle that so many have come and such a group is forming. God has used this group already to bring one student to faith in Christ. He came with lots of questions. Initially, they said, we thought he was an informer from the secret police. He was asking so many questions. But one of the girls, she shared her faith with him. He downloaded the Bible onto his phone and started reading it. Last week, he astounded us by saying he'd had a hard week as he told his friends he had decided to follow Jesus and they'd rejected him. I've now met with him a couple of times. He's reading lots of the Bible and he has great questions. For example, quotes, I understand that the next step is for me to be baptized. Is that something I do myself, or how does it work? That's a great question, isn't it? He already seems to have a genuine and deep understanding of the faith, comparing it with the Quran, which his grandfather taught him, and seeing the beauty and power of grace. We've invited him to church, and he's keen to come. Please pray for him and us, for our safety as well, he says, as he is from a Muslim background, and his father works for the Religious Affairs Department of the Secret Police. Pray, too, for his witness. He expects at least a beating when he tells his parents, even though he's over 21. Well, I can tell you that in a subsequent WhatsApp message, he went home and he told his parents. I don't know whether he had a beating, but he was turned out of the house and they want nothing more to do with him. That's the way of the cross. That is what it means to suffer with Christ. And we have so much to learn, don't we, from the zeal of a young Christian like that. There's a third dimension to this sufferings of Christ, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And actually, that dimension is the work of cross-cultural mission. To use the language of chapter 2 and verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you ever realize that's a mandate for cross-cultural mission? Cross-cultural missionaries give up our own rights, just as Christ did in laying aside his glory, and we make ourselves nothing. We leave behind our own culture. We leave behind our own language. We leave behind the roots of family that we have where we were born. And we learn a new language and a new culture, and we immerse ourselves in that new identity. One of our missionaries said, you learn to become an idiot in someone else's language. And that's a very humbling thing. You have to be like a child and speak their language slowly and carefully. And it requires suffering, doesn't it? And frustration. And sacrifice. And great humility. And then you add to that the discomfort of living in a hot, humid, tropical climate where the heat and the humidity rots everything in sight and it saps away your strength and works at your lungs and so on. The Apostle Paul knew all of that in his mission, and then, to cap it all, he was arrested and he was taken to Rome. And yet as he sat in jail in Rome, he was glad. He rejoiced. Chapter 1, verse 18. He's rejoicing that he's a prisoner. Because actually, it meant that he was chained to Roman guards, the Praetorian guard, and they heard the gospel from him because they were chained to him. They couldn't run away. And therefore, after that, they could go and they could take the gospel all the way around the emperor's palace in Rome. What a gospel opportunity. That meant that Paul was suffering, was sharing in the sufferings and the shame of Christ to win that wonderful opportunity. Now, each one of us has a part to play in mission. It may not be that dramatic. It may not be that extreme. But we must not shy away from the suffering and the shame that that involves in order to bring the gospel to our friends and our neighbours and our communities. And we need to count it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul even says, do you notice this in verse 10? that I may know him and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Jesus has died for Paul, and therefore Paul is willing to die for Jesus. And indeed he did. And we don't know, do we, what God is going to ask of us, and how he is going to require us to serve him, and what he is going to demand of us. So what did that mean? Paul sits in his Roman jail cell in Rome, and he's chained up, and he can't go anywhere. Does he get despairing? Does he get frustrated? Is he deprived of hope? No, he's got the whole framework of his life sorted out. He's looked to the past and he's seen that the power of the risen Christ has brought him to spiritual life. That gives him great hope. He sees that now in the present his sufferings are sharing with Christ in his sufferings in the present, even to the point of death. And he also has a future hope, verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Or as the NIV says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's a rather strange phrase. What is Paul saying? He believes in the resurrection from the dead. I've had the solemn privilege of lowering my parents' coffins into the grave when they both died and standing at the graveside. And thinking hard about their resurrection in Christ. Paul knows that even though he dies a martyr's death, he has the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Even though they cut off his head, one day his head and his body will be reunited and resurrected in the glory of Christ. But he doesn't know how that's going to happen. And he can't quite contemplate how that's going to happen. And you and I can't either. Standing at my parents' graveside, you want to believe in the resurrection, but imagining what it will be like seems like a fantasy world, doesn't it? The reason for that is that none of us have experienced it yet. That's why we don't know how we will attain to it. We don't know what that resurrection morning will be like, but we hope for it. And we hope for it with the solid certainty of Christian hope. And a sense of mystery as to what it involves. And not only that, we put that hope in front of us and we make that the drive that keeps us persevering to the end. We know that only by persevering to the end will we be saved. We must not turn our back on Christ. That's why he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. We live this life in humility. We're depending on Christ. We're fixing our eyes on our future hope. We are setting that as our goal and we're driving ourselves towards that goal, forgetting the past and taking hold of the future. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? If you are a Christian, you're united to him. But the sad truth is, so many Christians go through their lives without realizing how wonderful this bond is. And we focus on ourselves and we focus on our own efforts and so we stumble and we fall. This must be the cry of our hearts. I want to know him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. The power that raised me to spiritual life. The power that equips me every day to serve him. And in knowing him and serving him, I am willing to suffer, for he suffered everything for me. That I may share in his sufferings, even becoming like him in his death. But we do not die without hope, for we have a great future. Despite these present sufferings, we believe that in Christ we may attain the final resurrection from the dead. 10 years ago, in September 2009, John MacDonald took me on my first trip abroad with GBN to Bulgaria. And we met a man who I'd met once before, who's a pastor in Bulgaria. We went to a pastor's conference there, run by the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists in Europe, and we went to this lovely mountain resort, and we stayed in a church conference center, and there I met a man called Christu Kulachev. You might have read his book, I don't know, that describes his sufferings under the Bulgarian communists. And I was there in 09, so that was 20 years after the fall of communism. And 20 years after the wall came down, as we've just been remembering, he gave an interview with me, which I recorded, talking about his fears for young Christians in Bulgaria who are not used to suffering as he and his generation had had to suffer. So we're going to finish with this video.
The goal of the communists was to demolish the churches in Bulgaria. Their plan was Bulgaria to be first atheist country in the world. They control the spiritual life of the people in all countries in Eastern Europe. Bulgaria was more hard. And their goal was all people will die, youth will grow without church, and by this way the churches will be closed. And because I saw how important it is to preserve the youth in the church and start to work illegally with them, we made the camps during the summer in different places illegally, and to study the Bible with many youth. By this way they grow in faith, they know each other, and we established many Christian families by this way. And also more of these youth now are pastors in our church. I think only one, to be faithful to my God. And I told them, the right to preach is given me by my God, and nobody has right to take it away.
What did prison teach you about suffering?
It was a very, very good school for myself, because I have more time. And once when I think about the truth of the Bible, in my mind came the verse from Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For Jesus is given to you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. And I stopped and say, up to now I did many big mistakes. I preach to the people only to believe in Jesus, but we have to teach them to be ready to suffer for Jesus. We don't know when we will suffer. Maybe God preserve us, but we have to be ready to suffer. To remember the words of our Lord. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. He hates me before you.
How does that lesson have to be learned by the next generation?
To be honest, I'm very concerned about this generation, because they grow in freedom. They don't know what means to suffer for Jesus. For them, it's very easier to be Christian. They have not persecuted about it, their faith. They are free to do everything, to go everywhere, not like our time. For Christian, freedom is bigger temptation than persecution. In persecution, we encourage ourselves to trust more to Jesus. In freedom, we only thank God for the freedom, but we don't ask God to give his wisdom to preserve ourselves from many temptations which we have. I myself, when I was in prison, I feel the power of the prayers of many brothers and sisters for me. In prison, God gave me such peace and joy, which I haven't before, I haven't now. And this, it was a result not of my big faith to Jesus. It was a result of the prayers of many brothers and sisters for me. That's why we have to continue to pray for everybody who is in prison or in persecution for Jesus, to support them with our prayer.
Let's do that right now. Father, we are humbled. Humbled by this knowledge of you that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the day when you opened our eyes, when you woke us up from spiritual death to see the light and the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son. Thank you for when the day when the light streamed into our eyes, just as the light streams into a newborn baby's eyes, when they see the daylight for the first time. Thank you for the joy of trusting in our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your risen power gives us spiritual life and equips us to live the Christian life for you. Thank you that you were willing to go to the cross to atone for our sins and to give us a new beginning. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who is yet to find that life, that you will break into their hearts tonight. Be convicting them and speak to them and call them so unmistakably that they have to surrender. They have to be silenced before this immense and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And entrust all their sin to him and seek to receive only his life to live this life that we have. And Father, we pray that you will equip us to live life despite its suffering, whether it be the ordinary sufferings of everyday life or the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil, whether it be bearing the shame of Christ from those who attack Christians for what we believe. And Father, we pray for your suffering church across the world. We pray for this young man who in these last few days in this Asian city has come to know you, is reading his Bible, is plundering it for all the truth it can give him, is alive in you, and we praise you for the triumph of your grace in his heart. We pray for his father that you will make him curious to see what it is that his son has believed, and let the bonds of father-son love overcome all the barriers of Islam and bring him to faith in you. We pray for this young man and the missionaries that are working with him, that you will keep them in safety and enable them to continue their work. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will watch over and sustain and keep them in all the privations and frustrations of suffering through a long, cold, hard winter and all the risks and trials of serving you in that country. And Father, we pray for those who suffer for their faith in other places, in the Middle East, in countries in the Arab world like Syria and Iraq and Iran, where there are terrible prices being paid by Christians for their faith. And Libya and Algeria and Egypt, where churches are being locked up and closed down. Watch over our brothers and sisters, and in their suffering, make them aware of all that they have and all that they are in their union with Christ. And Father, we pray for those who suffer in West Africa, and we pray tonight especially for Dr. Ken Elliott, who has been held captive after a lifetime of missionary service, held captive by Al-Qaeda. We hope and trust that tonight he is still alive. And we pray that, like Paul in jail in Rome, that what has happened to him will turn out to be for the advancing of the gospel amongst that group of Islamic fundamentalists. We pray, Father, that you will break down the forces of jihad with the message of your grace. And when his work in captivity is done, might it be your will to restore him to his wife Jocelyn very soon and his family in Australia, and hear the prayers of many people for him. Sustain him tonight where he's had another Lord's Day away from other people who are Christians. Feed his soul. Pour your word into his heart by your Holy Spirit to sustain and keep him. And Father, watch over us as we go about our journeys home. Keep us in safety. Help us to trust you. And above all, help us to have hope that somehow, by mysteries that are not known to us, though our bodies die, yet body and soul will be reunited And we will attain to this wonderful resurrection of the dead that is our privilege and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.